Our Father in heaven, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the living Word. And to whom else can we go? For he alone has the words of eternal life. And so, Father, as we listen to his Word, may Christ's Spirit write its message on our hearts and feed our souls with its nourishing truth. In this time, speak to us of eternal things, so that hearing the promises of Scripture, we may hope and be lifted above all the darkness and distress of this life and into the light and peace of your presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's Word to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on many of them at page 578. The book of Psalms is between the book of Job and Proverbs, right towards the middle of your Bible. So we want to look at Psalm 19 together, and once you've found that, if you would turn with me also in the back of the Trinity Psalter Hymnal to page 893. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you here this morning. We've been considering a series through the Ten Commandments using the Heidelberg Catechism as our helpful companion, and we've come to the Tenth Commandment. And so I just want to read the first question of Lord's Day 44 together. I'll read the question out loud, and if you would respond with the answer. So we'll read question 113 together so that we have that in our minds as we open God's Word. So Lord's Day 44, question 113 asks, what is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. So I want to have that definition of the 10th commandment in our minds as we come to God's Word. As we sang Psalm 119, we noticed that it kind of divides into two portions, as a portion that reflects on creation and what it reveals about God, and a portion that reflects on the law of God, the Word of God. And so I want to take up our reading at that second portion that talks about God's Word and read verses 7 through 10 together. Verses 7 through 10 together and think about them in connection with the 10th commandment. So Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7 and reading through verse 10, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May he bless it to us. Well, as I've mentioned, we've been studying the Ten Commandments, and we've come to the Tenth Commandment, to the end of that law this morning, and we end with that commandment that God gives about coveting. Thou shalt not covet. And we see in a sense that not only is this the end of the Ten Commandments, but this really encapsulates for us what the goal of our lives of gratitude ought to be. That we would have this sort of attitude towards sin and towards righteousness that question 113 talks about. That we would live a life of gratitude such that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. That certainly is not just the goal of the 10th commandment. It's the goal of all 10 commandments. It's the goal of the Word of God, that we would realize God's will for us, and that we would not only hate sin and every sin, but delight in all righteousness. This is the goal of the law. This is the goal of the 10 commandments. This is the goal of all the Word of God, that we might live a life of godliness and fellowship before our God, that we would live with him in fellowship and faithful service. That is the goal of the Christian life. That's what all the Word of God is designed to bring to us. a desire for that kind of fellowship. And if we think about that desire, we ought to have the desire that this psalm talks about and the desire that coveting puts before us. We can see how the remedy to coveting is really to desire the things that are promised in God's word. The more we think about who God is, what God has done for us, and the more we think about how he reveals himself to us in his word, the more it will help us to set our desires on those things. And so that's why we're going to look at Psalm 19, because it helps us to see the goal of God's word as it points us to the promises of God's word, the perfections of God's word, and the personification of God's word. And that's how we want to think about these verses together. The promises of God's word, the perfections of God's word, and the personification of God's word. The promises of God's word are clearly proclaimed here. And as we think about this in light of what we think about the 10th commandment, it shows us how the 10th commandment really brings us to a comprehensive close to the second table, a comprehensive statement about the Christian life. Remember that we divide the 10 commandments into two parts. The first table that deals with our duties to our God, and the second part or table that deals with the duties we have to our neighbor. And so this command against coveting comes at the end. It touches on all the desires that lie behind the sins that we commit against our neighbors. And that's really how we should see the sin of coveting. Another way of saying coveting is just set your desire on something in such a way that you have to have it. Setting our desires on things, particularly that belong to our neighbors, is the very definition of the sin of coveting. Because it touches on our desires, because it touches on what's in our heart, it's caused people to ask the question sometimes, how does this differ from what we've said about other commandments? So other commandments, we notice that you can sin against them in your heart before you ever can sin against them in your words or in your deeds. They can be in your thoughts. You can sin against the seventh commandment in your heart. You can commit adultery in your heart. And so some people have asked, how is this sin of coveting different than that? How is this not just a subset of that same thing? If we're told that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery, and we're told that you can't set your desire on your neighbor's wife, is there a significant difference between those two things? Sometimes as people have wrestled to explain exactly what coveting is and how it differs, they've tried to figure out what's the difference between those two. And I think they're not the same thing. And I think the difference lies in this. It's that setting your desire on your neighbor's wife, on that which belongs to another, lays the groundwork for the sins of adultery in a particular way. Just like setting your desire on goods that belong to your neighbor lay the groundwork for the sin of theft then to arise in your heart. And maybe it'd be helpful to make a more concrete example of this and to look at King David and his sin with Bathsheba to illustrate the way coveting functions a little bit differently from the actual sin of adultery. We remember that David saw Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop, and he saw her, and it's likely that he committed adultery with her in his heart when he saw her. But then the Bible tells us he sent and inquired who she is. And when he asked who she was, the answer that came back to him is that she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And so he's told this is someone else's wife. And what does he do? Rather than accepting the fact that this woman is his neighbor's wife, David sends for her and has her brought to him. I think there is where we see the difference. He set his desire on his neighbor's wife and brought her to him, and it's that desire he had for her, setting his desire on his neighbor's wife, that led to the other sins that followed. And in fact, if we think about it carefully, it's that desire that led David to commit violations against all of the second table of the law with respect to her. He commits adultery with her, not just in his thoughts, but in his deeds. And then when he discovers that she's pregnant, he tries to deceive Uriah into coming home from war so that he will go home and it won't be so clear that someone else is the father of her child. And so in trying to deceive him, he breaks the 9th commandment. When that doesn't work, he arranges to have Uriah killed in battle. He breaks the 6th commandment. By taking his life, David takes everything that's his. He breaks the 8th commandment. And David did all this as the king who was charged with promoting and protecting justice, the one God had given authority in the kingdom. He sinned against the fifth commandment. We see how coveting led David to break the entire second table of the law. And God's word also tells us that covetousness is idolatry, which means he sinned against God as well in setting his desire on something that God had not given him, and then setting out to serve that as his idol instead of serving his God. And so I think that helps us to see that coveting isn't just the same thing as desiring to break, as breaking one of the commandments. It's setting your desire on something that lays the groundwork for breaking the commandments. It's the mother sin, as Thomas Watson put it, that from which all of these other sins come out, because we've set our desires on things that don't belong to us. It's a desire for those things. It's a desire that has to be had, that turns it into an idol and turns it into the mother of all these other sins. Thomas Watson also observed that the one who is covetous not only gets the world unrighteously, but he who loves it inordinately. It's elevating that love of things of this world above and beyond the love that we should have for God. And Watson goes on to say, the danger is when the world gets into the heart. Water is useful for sailing a ship, but the danger is when the water gets into the ship. The danger regarding the world is that when the world gets into our heart, thou shalt not covet. It's a vivid image, isn't it? You need water to sail a ship, but you don't want water in the boat. We are in this world, but we are called not to be of this world. And when the world gets into our hearts, it does what water does to a boat. It swamps it. It swamps it with illegitimate desires. And we've set our hearts then on earthly things, particularly earthly things that don't belong to us, that belong to our neighbor. And when we do that, we're failing to set our desires on the heavenly things that belong to us, that our Heavenly Father is willing for us to have. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, warned us time and time again about setting our desires on earthly things, particularly on things that belong to our neighbor. He says in Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or in Mark 8:36, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or Matthew 6:19 to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus reminds us that earthly things, particularly earthly things that belong to our neighbors, cannot compare with the heavenly things that our Father is willing for us to have, the things that he's promised us in his word. And that's why I wanted to consider Psalm 19, because it wonderfully proclaims what God is offering us, the heavenly things that he promises that are so far above the things of this world, which is where we ought to set our desires. And the promises of God's word are rich. Just as the warnings against coveting are serious, so the promises of what God will give us in his word are rich. Can anything compare, anything in this world compare to what God promises from his word in Psalm 19. He promises that his word revives the soul. Can anything in this world really revive the soul, restore it? His word makes wise the simple. His word rejoices the heart. It gives us that joy that comes from obeying the Lord and remaining in his fellowship. His word enlightens the eyes. It makes the eyes bright. That's what the psalmist is saying. In the sense that it's encouraging us, that when we're encouraged, our eyes are brightened. That's the encouragement that God gives here. That's the way the eyes are becoming bright. And that's what God promises to do for us in this world. Sin can't do that. Transgressing God's law can't do that. It can bring a kind of temporary pleasure, and that temporary pleasure may last a long time. I'm sure there are people that take their neighbor's goods and think, I haven't experienced misery because I took them. I have them. I'm enjoying them. They may enjoy them their whole lives, but eventually any sin, any joy that sin brings in this life will fade, and it will leave only pain and misery in its wake. But how different are the promises that God expresses to his people in his word? What God promises to those who set their desires not on the things of this earth, but in the things that he promises. The people who do that, he promises, will find lasting joy. A fear of the Lord that endures forever. Rules that are righteous altogether. Nothing this world can offer will do that. That's why Jesus points out that earthly things, moth and rust, can break in and destroy them. The stock market can go sky high and crash. Thieves can take what you've accumulated. I remember reading an article about Bitcoin millionaires who forgot their password. And so their funds are all locked up and they can't get at them because they forgot their password. And because it's just them acting as their own bank, there's no one you can ask to get the password. You don't even need thieves to break in it. You've stolen it from yourself in that sense. That can be gone so quickly. And Jesus is saying, don't put your hope in those things. Put your hope in those things that cannot be taken. That inheritance that's kept in heaven for you. That's beyond anything that this world can offer. And all that God promises is where we ought to direct our desires in this world and not set our desires on the things of the earth, particularly not things that belong to someone else. And the reason that God's word can deliver on all of these promises is because of all the perfections that this psalm proclaims the word has. It can deliver on its promises because of its perfections. And so the perfections of God's word are also clearly proclaimed to us in this psalm. And David highlights various aspects of God's word. He tells us what it will do for God's people, what it does for God's people, and he tells us why it can do it. How is it that the law of God can revive the soul? Because the law of God is perfect. When David uses the law here, he really means the word of God comprehensively. The whole word of God. And what does he tell us about the word of God? It is perfect. It's a variation on the same word we heard in Psalm 15 last time when we talked about the blameless man. And we said that word blameless is complete or whole. And that's what David is saying about the word of God. It's complete. It's whole. There's nothing lacking in it. It's blameless. It's perfect. It contains everything that the believer needs. That's how God's will is described for us by Paul in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God's perfect will is revealed to us in his perfect word. That's why it can revive the soul, which is the exact same words that are used in Psalm 23 when it's said of the shepherd, the Lord who is the shepherd, that he restores my soul. That's what the word of God does, because it's perfect. It can make wise the simple because his testimony is true. Testimony here is thinking particularly how God testifies to things to us in his word, particularly his covenant promises and his warnings that are in his word. It reminds us that God's testimony is utterly reliable. It's true, everything he says. That's why his warnings must be believed, but so must his promises. That when he says something to us, we know that his testimony is true. We can rely on everything he says, and those who believe and act on the reliability of his word are made wise by believing his testimonies. And God's word rejoices the heart because his precepts are right. And it brightens the eyes, it brings encouragement because his commandment is pure. Both of these, I think, are referring to the law as we generally think about it, the commands that God gives to us. And this psalm is reminding us the instructions that he gives to his people are a source of joy for his people. The commandments that he gives to his people are a source of encouragement to them. And that's because they are right and because they are pure. It helps us to see clearly what God wants from us. It would be a terrible thing to not know what God wants from his people. To know there was a God and not know what he wants from us. Other kinds of religions leave you in that way of thinking. I know I should be doing something, but I don't know what exactly I'm supposed to do. We don't have a religion like that. We don't have a God like that. He's been very clear what he wants us to do. And that's what gives us joy, and that's what gives us encouragement, that we know what God wants us to do. He's not left us in uncertainty. We know how to serve him. That's why the blessed or the happy man of Psalm 1 is able to delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. Because God's been clear what he wants from his people. And he's been clear with them why he wants it. So that they would find joy, so that they would find encouragement, so they might find freedom and rest from the misery of sin in this world. The clarity of God's word is a great blessing to the people of God, which brings joy to the heart and brightens the eyes with the encouragement of knowing our God's will. What a wonderful reminder this is to us that even the law of God, even the commandments of God, are evidence of God's grace to us. He didn't set Adam and Eve in a garden and say, there's a danger in here, but I'm going to leave it to you to figure out where the danger lies. That would have been terrible. He made it very clear. It's an evidence of God's grace that he makes his word clear. And that he intends for us to be rejoiced in the heart by his word and to be brightened in the eyes by his commandments because they are right and because they are pure. And we see that that's where his commandments lead also in Psalm 1. Where does the man who meditates on God's law day and night, who delights in it, where does that lead him? Psalm 1 verse 3 tells us, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. He rejoices in his heart. His eyes are made bright. And it's because God's word is all of these wonderful things, it does wonderful things for those who listen to it. David moves from describing the perfections of God's word to the perfections of what God's word does in his people. It creates in us a fear of the Lord which endures forever. And why does it endure forever? David says, because it's clean. The fear of the Lord is clean. Clean is a word that comes from the ceremonial law. That's often when we hear the word clean. One commentator says it refers to what is acceptable in the presence of God because it is not in any way polluted or perverted. And we see that time and time again in the Old Testament. The temple was to be made of pure gold. It's another way of translating this word clean. And when you burnt incense, it had to be pure incense. It had to be without pollution. It had to be without perversion. It had to be pure. Offerings had to be clean. Offerings. But what does David say, the fear of the Lord that's created in us by the word of God, what kind of fear is it? What kind of faith is it? It's clean. It's pure. It lacks nothing before the Lord. It's acceptable in his sight. Have you ever wrestled with saying, I know I believe, but I'm not sure I believe enough? I'm not sure what the quality of my faith is. David is telling us what the quality of faith is that the Lord creates in the hearts of his own. It's a fear that is clean. It's without pollution or perversion. It's acceptable in his sight. And because it's clean, it endures forever. That's why Calvin, meditating on this, said, the faith that the Lord creates is a treasure of everlasting happiness. It endures forever as a treasure of everlasting happiness. I haven't asked Calvin. Maybe I'll get a chance in heaven, but I have to think that he has in mind here Isaiah 33:6, when we're told by the prophet that the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. It's clean, it endures forever. It's the treasure of everlasting happiness. This is one of those treasures that the Lord is telling us to store up. A faith in him, the treasure of everlasting happiness, that's clean, acceptable in his sight, and endures forever. And the final thing we're reminded of here in terms of perfections is that his judgments, his rules, are entirely reliable because they are altogether righteous. Rules here we could think of in the sense of judgments as applications of God's word. Again, it's a measure of the grace of God to us that he not just explains what his will is, but then he, in his word, unfolds what that will looks like. He applies it for us so that we don't need to apply it for ourselves. That's why we can go through the Ten Commandments as we've done and think of each one from other passages of Scripture than just the Ten Commandments, and see how they inform us, how they help us to apply those instructions to our lives. That God not only gives us the commandments, but tells us clearly in his word how to apply them. Our brother Justin Eubanks is leading us through the Sermon on the Mount in the evening, and he's talking about how Jesus applies the law to us. These are his rules, his judgments, his applications of the law of God. And both in his words and his interpretations, David is telling us he is righteous altogether. He's righteous altogether. He's gracious to his people. And because God's word contains such rich promises and such glorious perfections, David says this is where our desires are to be set. Our problem as sinners is that we set our desires on all kinds of things that we shouldn't. That's what coveting is. Setting our desires on things we shouldn't, things, earthly things, things that belong to other people. But as David goes through and says, here are the promises of God's word, and here are the perfections of God's word, where does that lead us naturally then in verse 10? To where our desires should be. That we should desire these things because more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Here is the ultimate antidote to coveting, to set our desires where they ought to be set, on the highest of things. I mean, sometimes we read that list of things that we covet and we hear it often, but do we really meditate on what God has to tell us? Don't set your desire on your neighbor's wife or his house or his servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor. We can take anything, however small it is, and look at our neighbor and say, you know, I'd really like to have what he has. And what does God's word say? Here are all the promises and the perfections that God is offering you, and they're for you. And that's where your desires ought to be set. Because they are richer than the earth's greatest riches. And they are sweeter than the earth's sweetest sweetness. Here is the antidote for coveting, to set our desires on the things that are actually desirable, on the word and what it promises to us. And when we think about God's word and when we meditate on God's word, we'll see how it so clearly testifies to us of the promises and the perfections that are personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle John taught us when Jesus came in the world in his gospel. He taught us to think of Jesus as the incarnate word. He starts his gospel about Jesus by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's talking about Jesus. He's calling him the Word. He is the incarnate Word, the Word come in the flesh. And so if we think about David's great description of what God's Word is and all of the promises it makes and all of the perfections that it is, it's also testifying to us about Jesus, telling us who he is as the incarnate Word. That he is the perfection of God's law that restores our souls, that revives our souls. The good shepherd who has come in the flesh, who brings the word of God spoken in our hearing into our hearts by faith, so that we believe his gospel promises and begin to obey his law's commands. He is the word that revives our soul because he is perfect. Jesus is the wisdom of God that makes us wise because he is the living, breathing testimony of the Father to us. He testifies to us of what the Father is like. He brings us the promises, and his spirit of wisdom imparts wisdom into the hearts of those who believe. Jesus is the one who makes wise by his testimony. Jesus is the clean and the pure precepts of God and commandment of the Lord fulfilled by his life of perfect obedience and by his sacrifice on the cross for all of our disobedience. He has kept the right and the pure law of God. And he has brought us into, by grace through faith, into his life of perfect righteousness. So that in him we become the perfect righteousness of God. We are right and pure according to his law. And how the Lord Jesus Christ, by his work, rejoices our hearts and makes our eyes bright with that encouragement that his righteousness has become ours by grace through faith, and that he sends his spirit into our hearts to create that godly fear. Why is our fear clean, and why does it endure forever? Because it's his gift to us. It's his gift to us. That's why it lacks nothing. That's why there's nothing polluted or perverted in it. That's why it will endure forever, because it is his. It is his gift to us. And Jesus is the judge. He is the one who takes those rules and makes rulings, makes the judgments of God, which are reliable and altogether righteous. And so his judgment is reliable and altogether righteous when he says to us, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." His rules are reliable. His rulings are reliable. They are altogether righteous. They are altogether righteous when he declares us innocent because for our sake the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see how it's righteous altogether? It's reliable because he is the one into whom all judgment has been delivered into his hands. And when we see our Lord Jesus Christ clearly, we'll see that he's to be desired above all things. That there is no richness that this world has that's richer than him. There is no sweetness that this world has that is sweeter than him. There is nothing we should set our desires on except for him, and cling to him in true faith and ardent love. And when we see him clearly through the eyes of faith, then we too will say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Nothing my neighbor has, nothing this earth offers, nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. May our God help us by his Spirit that that's where we would set our desire, on Christ and all that is his, and to know that if we have him, will he not also with us give us all things? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's a testimony to how weak and wayward our hearts can be, that we would set our hearts on oxes and donkeys rather than on heavenly things. That there are all manner of things that belong to our neighbor that we set our desires on, that we turn into idols that can spark any number of other sins. Lord, we pray that we would be helped by your word once again to focus our minds and hearts on Christ, to desire him above all things, to be reminded, as your word has testified to us, that there is nothing richer in this world than Christ and nothing sweeter than him. May we dwell on that and meditate on that. And when we are tempted to look around us and to be dissatisfied and to desire things that belong to other people, might we look again to Christ. May we set our desire on all those things that he promises to us. Would you turn our hearts to you that we might be restored in our souls, that we might be made wise, that we might rejoice in our hearts and have our eyes brightened with that encouragement to know that we have Christ and he's worth more than all this world offers. Fix our eyes on him, we pray. Set our desires on what he has called us to do, and may we glorify your name through it. Hear us and help us in these things, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.